Well, thank you so much for coming out tonight. This will be the first class of our Creation Science 101. My name is Kent Hovind. I was a high school science teacher for 15 years. Now, for the last 10 years, I've been an evangelist, and I travel full-time and speak on the subject of creation, evolution, and dinosaurs. Let me tell you how this class got started. About several years ago, I had my son Eric showed an interest in creation science and went off to college to study creation science because he wanted to help, you know, spread this information on creation and evolution. And when he graduated, he came back to work on my staff. And then Mike came to work for me about a year and a little over a year ago, I guess, came to work on my staff. And they've been going out speaking, doing seminars on creation and evolution, sharing my material, basically. I've been gathering material and speaking on this topic for a long time. And several months ago, I met with them, and I said, "Hey, fellas, we ought to meet once a week and, you know, discuss information and bring people, you know, keep up to speed on new developments and things like that, and go through my seminar real slowly and give you an opportunity to ask any questions you want, chase every rabbit that we, you know, jumps up as we walk down the trail." And so I told some of the folks on my staff in my ministry at CSE, Creation Science Evangelism, what we're going to do, and several of them said, "Man, I'd like to come to that." And so I called Preacher, and I said, "Preacher, I got several folks on my staff would like to do this. Do you want to see if any church people want to do this?" So he announced it in the church, and well, here we are tonight. So this is the first. Here's the goals, okay? The purpose of the class, as far as I was concerned originally, was to help equip Eric and Mike to do a better job and learn all the material. They say what I say in my seminar, but I'm not sure they always know why they say it and, you know, the science behind it. Plus, we got folks in my office that answer the phone and take questions all day long, and it'd be good for them to have more information. How many of you in the room tonight work for me? Okay, let's see. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Plus me, 9. We have about 20 altogether in our staff now, and it's an honor to have the rest of you come here. How many go to this church, to Marcus Point Baptist Church? Nearly all the rest of you. Okay, how many do not fit into either of those categories? Okay, we got 5 or 6 there, too. Well, great. Well, we're glad you're here. What we're doing for this course, we're going to videotape this because I get people all over the country that say, you know, are there any courses on creation I can take? And this hopefully will be something they can take via video. The class here is going to meet the next 10 Thursday nights in a row, with one exception. I'm already booked to do a debate on one of the Thursday nights, and so it's about 5 weeks from now. I don't remember the exact date. Do you have that, Heidi? It's March 9th, it'll be a Tuesday instead, that week. Okay, Tuesday night. That's the only. Otherwise, it's 10 Thursdays in a row. The folks taking the course by video don't care about that. Anyway, that's the way it's going to be. March 9th. Okay, I have in front of me some craisins. This is the equivalent of a raisin made from a cranberry. Which week is it? Which date is going to be on a Tuesday? Who knows? March 9th. All right, Eric, you get the craisin. Ever since he was knee-high to a grasshopper, we have had family devotions, and we always gave out raisins or pieces of apple, and we would have Bible quizzes, you know. Who baptized Jesus?
John the Baptist.
John the Baptist. There we go. He remembers that from, what, long time ago, don't you? Mike, where were you on that one? Don't you know? Was it John the Methodist?
No,
it was John the Baptist. There we go. All right. We've done hours and hours and hours and hours we played that game, giving out raisins and apples and fruit, and we tried to make our devotion time exciting where the kids couldn't wait. Okay. Purpose of this class, then, is to equip people to know what they believe and why and be able to answer the skeptics and scoffers who have belief in evolution. The Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word inspire means to breathe in. Heidi, write that down. That'll be a quiz question. Heidi's going to be the secretary, keep track of the grades. Several colleges have indicated they just because they know me, I guess, they're willing to take this credit that we're going to offer if somebody wants to later apply it toward a college degree at some other college. They'll say, "Yeah, we'll accept the credit." Marcus Point, I think he's going to call it Marcus Point Baptist Church Bible Institute. I have a name about that long. We'll see if we can get that shortened up a little bit. Several colleges have already said they will, and I'm sure as I contact others, they will say no problem. So, the word inspire means to breathe in. That'll be a quiz question. Heidi's going to keep a list of just questions that, and at any time during the course, we will simply use those questions for quizzes, and then at the end, all of the test questions we get will come from previous quiz questions. I don't like surprise tests. I don't like people to sneak up on me and, you know, study these 30 things and then they test you on 30 different things. You won't get that out of me at all, okay? I taught 15 years and I despise those kind of classes and teachers that want to try to make somebody fail. I want everybody to learn. That's the object. We have a word in English called expire, which means to breathe out. That's when you die. You breathe out. The word inspire means to breathe in. And the Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. This book is God's Word. Now, you should have gotten tonight a notebook. If you did not get one, raise your hand. This notebook will come with the course. It is just my regular seminar notebook that I give out. Why don't you keep a few spares back there? And as people come in, Heidi can get those to them. One of the things I want you to do during the course of this 10-week course is read through the notebook. And I'd like some input on this for just a selfish reason. I want you to see if you see any mistakes in there. You can be my proofreaders because we're going to print, 5,000 copies of this coming up soon. We don't want any typographical errors. And also, if you see anything that's totally missing from the book, you say, Brother Holman, you ought to have a section on whatever, you know. We print the notebook ourselves and can simply add sections to it. So if you see something that might be interesting, or you see something that's not in there that we discussed that you say it ought to be in the notebook, just make a list or make a note and hand it to me, and we will add that. So the Bible says that the Scripture is inspired by God, and it is profitable for doctrine. The word doctrine means what we teach on, what we believe on a particular topic. There are different Bible doctrines. There's the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of eschatology, which is, you know, future events, what's going to happen in the future. There's all sorts of different Bible doctrines. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Notice there are four things given there. Two of them are negative, and two of them are positive. And this is the excellent sandwich method of teaching. If you want to say something negative to somebody, you sandwich it in between two compliments. Boy, you look great today. Now, you did a lousy job working yesterday, but we know you can do better tomorrow. You sandwich your negative in between two positives, and that's the way the Lord did it here. It's profitable for doctrine. That's teaching. That's good. For reproof. Well, that's nobody likes to be reproved. For correction. Nobody likes to be corrected. And then for instruction. Another positive at the end. So that's the sandwich method, which is an interesting way of teaching that a lot of parents need to learn, including myself. I don't always do that, but that's what you try to strive for. So if the Scripture is profitable, and in Revelation chapter 1, it says there's a blessing to those that read and to those that hear. Just reading and hearing God's Word will provide a blessing. It'll nourish you. By the way, if at any time you have any questions or want to comment or talk further on to something, don't understand something, raise your hand, and we will be glad to stop and take your question. Okay, which Tuesday night are we going to meet? March 9th. There you go, brother. All right. You get a crazen. Okay. Very good. What does the word inspire mean? Ooh, that was close. Who got that one? Becky? Okay. There you go, Becky. Steve is drooling now. He wants one. Don't share it with him. Let's think of another question. Never. I answered it myself. Never mind. We did that all the time ever growing up. So if God's Word is inspired, if it's breathed by God, well, then we better pay attention to what it says. He breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and he breathed into his Word. This is inspired of God. And I tell folks in my seminar, I start off when I do my seminars, and the purpose of this is to teach you guys how I do my seminars and why. One of the things I do, I have a lot of visuals normally, dinosaurs, charts, posters, bright colors. This keeps everybody's attention this way. People who speak or teach without visuals, I think, are failing to grasp, to get all they can into the students. Okay, a picture says 1,000 words or more. All of my Bible verses that I use, you notice, are on my computer, and I hit a button and they go up on the screen. When a pastor stands in front of the church and says, turn in your Bibles, half the folks aren't doing it, right? So if there's a blessing in Revelation chapter 1 to those who hear and to those who read, they're only getting half of the blessing because they're only hearing it, they're not reading it. And so I want to make sure all the Scriptures is bang, right there on the screen, and you can see it for yourself. The second thing I'd like you to notice that I do, and the reason for this, when I do Scripture verses, if it's more than a few lines, I try to have different colors on there. I always highlight a few words in the verse. I try to get a few in the middle of the verse if possible, though that's not always possible. By putting some color in the middle, it makes it faster to read and for the brain to absorb all this information. This is just called a mnemonic device. Mnemonic is a memory tool. I don't know how to spell mnemonic, and that won't be on the test since I don't know how to spell it, since I taught science, not spelling. But memory devices are incredible. And the more of those you can get in your life, it's unbelievable how much your brain can retain if you learn to use mnemonic devices. For instance, you're learning the names of all the Great Lakes. There are 5 Great Lakes in America, right? Simple mnemonic device to remember them is the word Holmes, H-O-M-E-S. Huron, Ontario, Michigan, Erie, Superior. That's called a mnemonic device, something to aid you in memory. Some waitresses work very hard at that. You know, they can walk up to your table with 10 people there, don't even write a thing down. What would you like, sir? What would you like? What would you like? What do you want to drink? What do you want? You want cheese on that? And they come back and get it right. My wife sends me to the store for a loaf of bread and a gallon of milk, and I have to call home from the store. Bread and what else was there? I just don't get it somehow. But a mnemonic device used when you're presenting material is to have, for one thing, maybe 6 lines maximum on my screen. 6 or 7. I try to do less the better. Big font, something they can see a mile away, and have some color in there. So, if all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, one of our jobs is to be ready always, the Bible says in 1 Peter. To be able, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that's in you. We have the truth. If this is God's book, and we are supposed to be teaching it to others, then one of our jobs is to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, like 2 Timothy chapter 2 says, brain fade, it's been a long day already. Our job is to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, and to be ready to give an answer. And I'm afraid in the last 150 years, the Christians have not done a very good job of answering the skeptics and scoffers about the evolution theory. Had the Christians defended the Bible just like it says it 150 years ago, we wouldn't have this problem today with evolution in our schools. Even in 1925, in the Scopes monkey trial, Darrow, the atheist, got William Jennings Bryan on the witness stand and said, "How old is the earth?" This thing's to that, words to that effect. He said, "Oh, the earth is probably billions of years old." Right there, he blew it. At that time, in 1925, many Christians had accepted the great age of the earth and tried to incorporate it into their theology. And that is just the beginning of your downfall, as far as I'm concerned. The Bible teaches very clearly the earth is about 6,000 years old. We'll get into more of that later. So one of our jobs is to be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh us a reason of the hope that is in you. Something that helps you memorize faster is called a mnemonic device. Steve, Dan, you're dying for one of those, aren't you? Eric, that's 3. We're going to get you taffy next time. Keep you a little busier chewing for a while. That helps, by the way, in devotions. Give the kid taffy instead. Then they can't answer the next question and gives the other kid a chance, especially a big wad of taffy like that. I tell folks in my seminar, there's a war going on. Everybody ought to find something to do, okay? If you're not going to shoot, at least carry bullets. Everybody can do something. Very early in my seminar, as I present, I try to use humor, get people laughing, because when you start speaking and a certain percentage of the people aren't listening yet, they're not quite cued in, okay? But if everybody starts laughing, those that weren't paying attention, what are they laughing about? Right? So the sooner you can use some laughter or a story to get started, like I tell the story of my brothers, which I'll share with you in just a minute. The reason I do laughter and stories is it grabs people's attention. And if you just get up and start preaching, I mean, that's great. I'm for preaching, but you need to preach effectively. Do it right, okay? I will say at this point, when I say there's a war going on, if you're not going to shoot, you can at least carry bullets, then I say, God has a plan for everybody. Everybody can do something. Even the worst of you can serve as bad examples, if nothing else. That's God's calling on your life. I'm a bad example of what to be. And that gets folks laughing, and oh, that's right, that's probably me. You know, I could be the bad example. All right. And I tell people, I show this picture, and I say, this is not my wife. this is just a picture of her. And of course, they can all equate with that. And I want to be personable with them, spend some time, and here's me, here's my family. I'm an ordinary fellow like the rest of you, you know. And it kind of brings you down to, you can listen to me. I'm where you're at also, okay? I'm not some high and mighty. Before I finished my doctor's degree, I was one course short of finishing my PhD. I put it off for probably 8 months. I really wrestled with it. Should I even finish? Because I knew if I got that doctor's degree, it would alienate me from some people. It's like, oh, doctor, you can't talk to him. Well, anybody on my staff or family can tell you, I'm really about fourth grade level, okay? You have to grow old. You don't have to grow up. That's been my philosophy for years. And I intend to be a kid as long as possible. Finally, I decided I would finish the degree because I felt like it would open more doors and let me reach some people that I couldn't reach otherwise. But I don't think you have to have any degrees. You know, everybody can reach somebody right where you are. You could start a class right now in your neighborhood teaching on dinosaurs and bring all the six-year-olds in. Right? They don't ask questions about carbon dating and potassium argon dating and all that stuff. They just want some adult to talk to them and explain how dinosaurs fit in and how the Bible is right. So you don't need to wait until you got some big bunch of degrees behind your name so they call you Dr. Fahrenheit. Just get started on something. Just do something. Now, when you're steering your car, if the car isn't rolling, turning the wheel doesn't do any good, does it? You're still facing the same way. Get rolling. Do something. Then it's easy. For one thing, it's easier to steer. Okay, I think it's easier for God to guide a Christian that's doing something. People often say, did God call you to this ministry? I don't know. Honestly, it just needs to be done. That's all. Just go do it. And somebody needs to reach the kids in your neighborhood. So then I'll say I live in Pensacola, Florida, and I try very hard in my seminar to have as many pictures as possible. There's now about nearly 3,000 pictures in my seminar in the 15 different hours that I give, 15 different sessions. And I have a map, Pensacola, Florida. Because if I just say that, some of the people in, you know, Australia, when I'm speaking over there, where's Pensacola? You know, they barely know where USA is. And this gives them a map and a picture, Pensacola, Florida, with an arrow pointing to it, right here. So it's goof-proof, okay, or at least idiot-resistant. Then I'll say I have three kids, one of each. And at that time, you find out who's really listening and who's not. A few of them say, oh, one of each? How can you? What's the third one, right? Marlissa is my youngest. She'll graduate in a few months from Tennessee Temple. She's going to come back and be on our staff. And then Ken Andrew works here at Marcus Point in the video department upstairs. And then Eric, right here, is married to Tanya next door. Raise your hand there, Tanya. How long have you been married now?
Seven months
and 12 days. Oh, brother. And Tanya's brother, Vitaly, also is on my staff. Vitaly, raise your hand. And Jan, her other brother. Jan and Tanya do video duplication. They make the copies of the videotapes. They'll be making copies of this tape. And then Vitaly, what do you do, Vitaly? Do you do anything?
Yes.
Okay. He runs our printing press, and he's also been translating all of my material into Russian. Their family's from the Ukraine. And we have 5 out of 7 parts done, and the other's coming quickly, right, Vitaly? Right. As soon as possible, getting everything into Russian. We want to get the gospel over there. Then I show them the family portrait. Again, here it's, you know, down home, here's me. And if you're going to, you guys, I assume, have your own family portrait, you stick in there. Right. Then I go right into what I want to cover. There are 4 great questions in life. Every religion in the world tries to answer these 4 fundamental questions. And these will be quiz questions. What are the 4 great questions of life? So Heidi, write that down. The questions are, who am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going when I die? Now, if you think about it, atheism tries to give an answer to those 4 fundamental questions, don't they? The Buddhists try to give an answer to that. Every religion is really a worldview, a way of looking at the world. Roland, did you get a notebook?
No.
No? Who's got this? Heidi, you got the spares there? Hand one back there. Roland. And I show the questions first. I don't dwell on it long. I don't even normally give them long enough to write it down, because I go right into the fact that there are two ways to answer these questions. Two opposite ways to answer them, depending upon how you view the world. And the two worldviews are people who look at the world and say, it's amazing. A Big Bang made this from nothing. That's called the humanist worldview, which basically says there is no God, so we must be God because we're the highest evolved creature. That's the humanist worldview, which I have here. The evolution or humanist worldview of history says it all began 20 billion years ago. It just created itself. There is no creator. The other worldview is people who look at the world and say, well, it's incredible design. There must be a designer, a very smart designer. That is called the creationist worldview, which I have right here, the creation worldview. These are basically the only options. Somebody made the world, or nobody made the world. There's no other options. Now, if you believe somebody made the world, then, of course, there's a lot of options within this category. Was it Allah or Buddha or Jehovah or, you know, who was it? Okay, that gets into a whole other argument of which God made the world, and when did he make it, and how did he make it, is another set of arguments. But basically, I'm settling it into two camps. Either there is a creator, or there isn't a creator. And so that kind of gets it, lays the groundwork for where I'm going to be going with my seminar. I say there's two worldviews. And which of these views you choose to adopt will determine how you answer the four great questions of life. And these two worldviews, creation and evolution, are absolutely at war with each other. Charles Darwin's book was written in 1859. That'll be a quiz question. When was Darwin's book written? 1859. Okay, what date's on a Tuesday we have in the meeting? March 9th. Steve, you're on the... Oh, March 7th. Give that back. 7th, there we go. March 7th. Okay. You get a crazing. All right, there we go. And what I'll do each week is we'll keep adding to these questions. Eventually, we'll stop using that one as a question. We'll keep, and just out of the clear blue, we might be talking about one subject and bang, ask a question about something from last week. That's always been my method of teaching to keep, it's a constant review. So that by the time you take the final exam, there could be 800 questions on there. It wouldn't matter. You get them all right. That's my idea of testing. Yes?
Did Darwin only write one book?
He wrote several books. The first one that he wrote back in those days, they had long titles on their books. Okay? Like sometimes a whole paragraph was the title to the book. It was kind of the custom of the mid-1800s. And we'll get into a whole lot more on Darwin's book. Darwin, strange fellow in many ways. His grandfather was a doctor, medical doctor. He really came up with most of the evolution theory. That's another book back there, Heidi, if you would. Give her some more there, Eric. Erasmus Darwin was a medical doctor with a real hatred for Christianity. His name was Erasmus, E-R-A-S-M-U-S, I think. Erasmus Darwin wrote a lot about evolution. I forget the name of his book. I could look it up. Something about zoology or something like that. But the world wasn't really ready for that. That was in 1802 when he died, I believe, or when he wrote his book, somewhere in there. We can look up the facts, but when Grandpa Darwin wrote his book, at that time, the world was still strongly influenced by Christianity. You know, our founding fathers, for instance, were strong believers in, at least in God. You know, Jefferson was a deist. He wasn't a Christian. But one more back there. Is that the last notebook? Oh, she's got them. Okay. And so Erasmus Darwin was a medical doctor, and his son, I don't remember Charlie's dad's name, but he was also a medical doctor. Charlie showed no interest in much of anything except shooting birds. He just loved to go shoot birds, and just he liked to play, basically. All of his life, he just liked to play. Never did want to settle down to anything. So it took Darwin like 30 years to write that book. And the title is On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. A big, long title on the book. And we'll get into a whole lot more of that later because it's very important. But Charlie Darwin, hated birds because he loved worms. I'm telling you, the guy was a real screwball, okay? He hated women. He hated blacks. He hated anybody that wasn't, you know, like him. We'll get into more of his racism later, which we cover on my video number 5 of my series. I show all the documentation. Another thing I try to do in my seminar, when I show a picture, I try to put right at the bottom the documentation. Where did this come from? That saves me an awful lot of phone calls. Hey, where'd you get that information? I don't know. Look on my slide. When I taught school for 15 years, I would always put the week's homework up in the corner of the chalkboard for every class. I had a little graph that stayed up there permanently. Okay, here's math class, here's biology class, here's earth science class, here's Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Here's your homework for the rest of the week. And kids would always call me at home. What's due tomorrow? I don't know. Go look on the board. Even if I knew, I wouldn't want to tell them. Because then I'd have to do, you got to do that the rest of your life. Eventually, you got to wean them off of that, depending on me. Okay, it's been on the board all week. You know, write it down. So that's another teaching tool that I picked up from somebody. Anyway, Darwin's book was written in 1859, or published in 1859. There seems to be quite a controversy about this. 1,200 volumes were published, 1,200 copies. All of them sold first day. So it looked like, wow, a runaway bestseller. It appears that the truth of the matter is a couple of rich folks arranged to have all of them purchased on the first day so that it would look like a runaway bestseller. But actually it wasn't. The book was, it's boring. I mean, try to read it sometime. It's a real boring book. He's a lousy author. He rambles on and on and on. You can't tell where he's going. The title is The Origin of Species, and he never does discuss the origin of species. Never does get to it in the book. He just rambles on and on. It's one of the most boring books you'd ever want to read. But when the book was reprinted 100 years later on the anniversary, they asked a man named Sir Arthur Keith, who was a strong believer in evolution. They said, Mr. Keith, we would like you to write the foreword to the 100-year reprint of Darwin's book. Arthur Keith wrote the foreword to the book on the 100-year anniversary, and Arthur Keith said, the conclusion I have come to is this. The law of Christ is incompatible with the law of evolution. Nay, the two laws are at war with each other. And anybody that fully understands this controversy will have to agree there just is no compromise. Either somebody made the world or the world made itself. There just is no compromise between the two. And evolution, when you finally boil it down, it does not have room for God. Its purpose is to exclude God. Who can name at least one of the four great questions of life? Who am I? Another one? Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going when I die? Becky, is that you said that? There we go. And somebody else said it too. Is that you over there? Oh, stepped. Am I still plugged in? Stepped on my mouse tail there. Okay. Four great questions of life. And the way you answer those questions is determined by your worldview. Now, at this point, I go back into the four questions. Who am I? And what am I worth? Then I say, now, if evolution is true, if this theory is true, what are we worth anyway? Nothing. We're a bunch of chemicals, right? That's all we are, is a bunch of chemicals that got together by chance. You're nothing but a piece of protoplasm that washed up on the beach one day. To make it worse, you're part of the problem because you are one of the polluters of the environment. Now think about it. If evolution is true, then the way it's supposed to work is a species is supposed to get up to a certain population level, and if there are weak ones or inferior ones, they should be killed off. And the reason we got these folks going around trying to thin down the population or wipe out, you know, a genocide, you know, my race is better than your race, so I'm going to kill all of you, is because of this evolution thinking. Because if evolution is true, honestly, folks, we aren't worth a thing. There is no value to human life. And you get people who believe that, like Joseph Stalin, leader of Russia, who killed 60 to 100 million people. Or Pol Pot, the leader of Cambodia, who killed half of his entire population. Half of the country was killed. Well, he believed in evolution. Hitler was a strong believer in evolution. And so, who are you? You're not important. Really, this philosophy of evolution is not just a dumb theory, folks. It's dangerous. And I've dedicated my life to exposing the ridiculousness of this theory, because I think it is not just dumb, it is indeed dangerous. Because you're not worth a thing if evolution is true. You're certainly not important. Second question, where did I come from? Everybody wants to know this. I mean, that's why they had the famous movie Roots. You know, where did I come from anyway? Well, let's go back before Roots. Let's go to seed. Okay, where did we come from anyway? If evolution is true, we came from a big bang. Now, where did that come from? Well, they don't know. They're searching for the answer. There is no answer, okay? If evolution is true, we came from a... at this point, I try to throw in some more jokes. I say, we came from a cosmic burp about 20 billion years ago. We just got belched into existence. The universe did. Why am I here? Everybody would like to know, what's the purpose of my life? The kids don't have to get very old, and they start wondering, what's my purpose, you know? Why am I here? And then I say, if evolution is true, there is no purpose to life. So you might as well have fun. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. What was the famous beer commercial years ago? Get all the gusto you can get. You only go around once, you know? And honestly, that is the correct answer if evolution is true. If evolution is true, how do you tell right from wrong? What is sin, for that matter? There's no such thing as sin if the evolution theory is true. Because after all, we're nothing but a bunch of chemicals. And the strongest really ought to survive. So the people who act that way, like Joseph Stalin and Pol Pot, they're just acting out their philosophy. That's what they believed all along. All right, half hour. Everybody stand up, turn around twice, and sit down. Night classes, you got to do this. Vitaly, did you wash your hands?
Yes, sir.
Here you go. Go around, give everybody. Okay, fourth and final question of the four great questions of life. Where am I going when I die? Everybody realizes we're mortal, we're going to die. So this is an important question that everybody thinks about. And every religion tries to give an answer to this. What do the Hindus teach in their worldview? Well, you're going to be resurrected into something else. You know, you're going to be reincarnated. Everybody has an opinion of what's going to happen to them when they die, don't they? Do you think some of those opinions are wrong? Yeah, most of them, right? So one of our jobs as Christians, if we believe we have the truth, then our job is to teach everybody else what that truth is. It's a battle of worldviews. And we're trying to get them converted over to the creation worldview. Now, the Bible says, in the beginning. This is actually an amazing verse. I want you to look at it carefully. There are 10 words. In the beginning is a reference to time. Time has three dimensions. Past, present, future, right? Where can you be? Where could you possibly go to escape time? There's no place you can go. Time permeates everything, right? Just like God permeates everything. You cannot escape. He is all places, at all times. But God created time, right here in this verse. In the beginning. See, a lot of people have this idea that God is stuck in time like we are. No. God created time. He's outside of time. The person who creates the computer is not... He's not the computer. He's not even in the computer. He's outside of the computer. He's above and beyond the computer. That is evolution at work, folks. By the way, when you're speaking, stuff like this will happen. You might as well make a joke out of it, okay? And that's always a good one. I was on the radio today doing a radio talk show, and the phone system went dead in the middle of somebody calling in. And so I said, well, folks, according to evolution, things get better automatically. Black tape on this poster looks really good, I'm sure, doesn't it? We'll try to do better for next week. Somebody help him. Is that level? Up on this side. Okay. Is that right? That's good. Okay. It's Eric. I'm sorry, son. Why would I question, right? Chip off the old block. Another thing I noticed, when you put up your displays, fellas, put them up straight. make a big deal out of it, okay? It looks sloppy when you walk into a church and, you know, posters are crooked. I make a joke out of it with the kids when I have kids help me put them up. I say, now, here's my poster, and there are eight possible ways to put this up. Seven of them are wrong. And I put it upside down, sideways, backwards, you know, eight different positions. This is the way I want it right here. Oh, okay, Mr. Hovind. And make a joke out of it, and you get the kids to help you. Okay, in the beginning is reference to time. People often say, well, if God made the world 6,000 years ago, what did God do for billions of years before the creation? And this is the answer I give is the answer you have to give on lots of those type questions. I will say, your question assumes that God is stuck in time like we are. So there is no answer to your question because your question is based upon a faulty assumption. Does that make sense? You're thinking God is stuck in time. Just because you're stuck in the year 2000 doesn't mean God is in the year 2000. Before the creation, there was no time. It goes into a different dimension called eternity. Now, the human brain cannot comprehend that. There's a lot of things we currently cannot comprehend. Our brain just won't stretch that big. I tell people, if I could understand God, He wouldn't be worth worshiping. Would He? Think about it. If God would fit in my 3-pound brain, He's not very big, is He? I tell people, it's not the things I don't understand about God that bother me. It's the things I do understand that bother me. It's the same with God's Word, okay? There's a lot of things about it I don't understand, and I'm working on them. The things I do understand bother me. I'm not doing all of them. I don't know if anybody else here is having the same problem, but I would assume that's the case. Okay. There are two different ways of looking at the world. These are known as world views. Oh, you got one back there. Can you? There we go. Two different world views. What are the two different world views? Creation and evolution. There we go. Right. Okay. We're going to go, except with one exception. How many Thursdays in a row for this class? 10. Dan, you finally got another one. There you go. Looks like you're starving over there. Okay. Huh? Or 9 more?
No. You're going to do 1
Tuesday. I said with one exception, there'll be 10 weeks in a row. Right. So I got that. I'll eat that one. So, in this verse right here, in the beginning, it's a reference to time. Every religion has a story of how we got here. The evolution has an in the beginning, don't they? In the beginning, Big Bang. You have to have that. Where did we start? Now, after, people say, we sing songs, you know, when we've been there 10,000 years. That's not true. I mean, it's a neat song, and I like the song, but folks, it's just not true. We're not going to be there 10,000 years. We're going to be there. I don't understand it. I can tell you about it, but it doesn't mean I understand it, okay? He's actually going to stop time. There shall be no more time. And before time, there wasn't any time. So once upon a time, there was a time when there was no time. Think about that one. And time is a trinity, 3 dimensions, past, present, future. The illustration I used to help people try to understand this, I don't know that our brain could ever understand it completely, but if you get in a raft and go down Grand Canyon, you're going around all the curves in Grand Canyon, you know, going downstream, over the rapids, all this stuff. You're in the raft. You cannot see very far ahead of you. And, you know, maybe there's bends in the river and you don't know what's coming next for sure. Let's suppose somebody gets in a raft and they head down Grand Canyon. A couple hours later, somebody else starts down the canyon. A few hours later, somebody else starts down the canyon. Here are these groups all spaced out through the whole canyon. None of them can see each other. That river going through the canyon is like time. Now let's suppose I am in a helicopter way up over the top of the canyon. And I have a radio and I can talk to anybody in any of those rafts because they have radios. They cannot see each other, but they can all see me. Okay? Because I'm not in the river. I'm above the river. Does that make sense? I can see the person that got in and that's, you know, been there 3 weeks. I can also see the person that's just now getting in. I can see them both at the same time. God, right now, can see 400 B.C. and 2000 A.D. I don't claim to understand it. That's the best I can do to illustrate it, okay? God sees it all. He already knows what's coming around the next bend for you. Now, you don't know, and it's a little scary going through life. What's going to happen next? Well, God knows. So, if I was you, I would stay on that walkie-talkie and say, okay, which way do I go here? And if he says, stay to the right, well, then stay to the right, because he sees the rapids coming that you don't see, right? So, the whole secret to the Christian life is stay in contact with the Father and say, which way do I go? Keep me in the right position so I don't mess up. From where you're looking, it might look better if you stay to the left. But he sees something you don't see. And if he says stay to the right, well, then just trust him and stay to the right. So, this verse is awesome. In the beginning is a reference to time. God created the heaven. That is a reference to space. Space has three dimensions, length, width, and height. Where can you possibly go to not be in space? There's no place you can go, is there? No matter where you are, there's a coordinate for you, a length, width, and a height, right? We're stuck in it. Just like time permeates everything, so does space. Now, if there wasn't any time, then there couldn't be any space either. These three, time, space, and matter, it's called a time-space-matter continuum. If you want to study a lot more on that, there's a great chapter on that topic in Henry Morris's book called The Long War Against God, which is a great book. We don't sell it to our ministry. You can get it through ICR. We could offer it, I suppose. We could order it if somebody wants it. Tremendous book, The Long War Against God. And he goes off on a rabbit trail there talking about the time-space-matter continuum. It's really tremendous. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Earth is a reference to matter, physical, material world, which also happens to have three dimensions, solid, liquid, and gas. Now, you can get a superheated gas called a plasma, but it's still basically a gas, okay, just extra hot. So we have a trinity of trinities in only 10 words. Only God could write a book like that. So in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, if that verse is true, that gives you a particular way to answer the four great questions of life. Who am I? I'm a creature of God. Where did I come from? God created us. Why are we here? Must be to please Him if He made us. Right? I mean, if He made us, it must be for a reason, and we better find out what the reason is and do it. Where am I going when I die? Well, no, that depends on God, since He's the Creator. So I better find out what He wants and do what He says. It really answers the questions of life right there, the four great questions. Now, Satan came to Eve in the Garden of Eden. People have asked the question for years, you know, when did Satan fall from heaven? We'll get into more of that later, but apparently, sometime between the creation and Genesis chapter 3, Satan had decided people ought to worship him. My theory on this is, since Adam was 130 years old when Seth was born, and that's really the first date we have to go on, as far as, you know, any dates in the Bible, 130 is the first number given. Before Seth is born, they had two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain killed Abel. Okay? Who was their third son?
Seth.
Who got that? Who else got it? Who else knows it? Never tell it. Go give everybody a crazin' again. Okay. Give him the whole bucket. He washed his hands yesterday. So. Okay. In the back. Okay, give him one. We're out of notebooks. We'll bring some more. For those that just came in late, the seminar notebook will come with the course. You give Heidi your money. Heidi, raise your hand there. And you have Heidi. Oh, you got more? Okay. You've seen these before? And Heidi will be keeping attendance and keeping grades and stuff like that for me. Kind of the class secretary. Who did not get a crazin? You need some more, Vitaly? You got enough? You didn't get one yet? Are you a good catch? Ooh. 3-second rule. Now, if it's on the ground for less than 3 seconds, there's no germs on it. It takes them 3 seconds to jump on. Oh, yeah, plop it in there. Now, if you come off the bottom of your shoe, They probably already have germs on them by then. All right. Man, those are good. I got them on an airplane sometime a few months ago. I thought, man, this is awesome. Have you had them before? I don't know why I never heard of them. I guess I travel too much. Okay. My theory on this is that God made everything in 6 days, so Satan was made as just one of the created beings. He was a cherub. He was not an angel. There are several different types of heavenly beings. There's angels, seraphim, cherubs, the 24 elders. I'm not sure what they all are, but there's more than just angels that God made. It appears, and people argue about this, the study is called angelology or something, but it appears that the angels were given one opportunity to choose to rebel. A third of them did and followed Satan. The theory goes that probably after God made Adam and Eve and made everything, Satan was Lucifer at the time, was the choir director, directing the praises. Everybody's praising God. Everybody's having a wonderful time. Boy, God, you're the greatest. And Adam and Eve are praising God. Everything's fine. And Satan thought, you know, that's a pretty nice world down there. Those people ought to be praising me. After all, I'm smart, I'm handsome, I'm intelligent, etc., etc. And it describes him in Ezekiel chapter 28. It says, you know, he was from the day that thou wast created. And we know from comparing that with Job chapter 38 and other verses that Satan was, everything was created during those 6 days. Some people are going to teach that there was a pre-Adamic civilization that is totally unscriptural, unscientific, and unnecessary. The whole purpose of that pre-Adamite civilization is to try to make the Bible say the earth is billions of years old, and the Bible doesn't say that. Exodus 20 in the Ten Commandments is real clear. In 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is. And there's a large movement of Christians, or so-called Christians, who are running around saying, you know, there's a pre-Adamite rebellion, there's a gap theory, there's a day-age theory. We'll get into more of that later. Those theories, I think, are unscriptural and I think dangerous. Because now you're going to have death before Adam sinned. I mean, if there's a pre-Adamite world, what happened to them? They'll say, well, they died when Satan fell from heaven. Now, this is what I was taught as a young Christian. I had a Scofield Reference Edition, which teaches the gap theory. The Dakes Study Bible teaches the gap theory. Many TV evangelists now are going around speaking the gap theory. Well, Hagee, what's the guy's name? Hagee. He did a whole big, long series on the gap theory. He calls it a gap fact. I'm sorry, it's just not true. Genesis 3 is the first reference we have of Lucifer being a bad guy. At the end of chapter 1, the last verse, verse 31, God looked at everything and said it was very good. Would it be very good if the devil had already fallen by then? No. Here's the clues we have. Adam was 130 when Seth was born. Before that, Cain and Abel were born. No dates are given. Before that, Lucifer was out as a bad guy. So I tell folks, it might have been 100 years before Satan fell from heaven. Could have been. We don't know. Anyway, Lucifer came to Eve in Genesis chapter 3 and said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. The first sentence we have recorded, and there's a principle in Bible study called, it's called hermeneutics. I don't know who made up that word about that long. But hermeneutics is the science of studying the Bible. There's a law called the first mention principle. The first time something is mentioned, or the first time a character appears, that's important. For instance, the first time somebody lied to the Holy Spirit, what happened to him? God killed him, right. Now, he didn't kill him every time after that, but he did the first time to get the message across. This is how I feel about it. The first time somebody broke the Sabbath and picked up sticks, what happened? They said, kill him, stone him to death, right? And they did. Now, I'm sure that didn't happen since, and it happens every day. You know, now people break the Sabbath all the time. But the first time it happened, God said, kill him. The first time somebody touched the ark that wasn't supposed to, Uzzah, what happened? God struck him dead. This is called the law of first mention. So here we have the first mention of something coming out of the serpent's mouth. What's the first thing he did? Question what God said. Try to raise doubts. And there's three D's here that makes a good acrostic if you want to preach on this. There's he raised doubts, doubt, denial, and deification of man. That'll be on the quiz. Three things, three statements that Satan made. First was a question. Yea, hath God said? He's raising doubts. By the way, many liberal churches today do the same thing. I'm convinced one of the purposes of all of the wild versions we have going on, you know, people say, which Bible's right? You know, which one's right? Well, just the fact that there's 30 or 50 of them out there raises doubts of what did God say anyway. We can get into that controversy if you'd like, take a long time, go off on that rabbit trail, but I stick with the King James for all sorts of reasons. And I think you might want to look at the website, avpublications.com, if you can get on the internet and see a comparison of all the different translations and see how many words they left out in some of the other ones. Just AV for Authorized Version. .com and see Gail Ripplinger's website. I talked to her just last week, and she's in Virginia, or what, Virginia. But anyway, the first principle here of first mention is the first thing Satan said was a question. The question is designed to make Eve doubt. The second thing he said to the woman, verse number 4, Genesis 3:4, ye shall not surely die. Now he's just flat denying what God said. God said, you'll die. He said, no, you won't. A lot of churches fit into this category. Some of them just question God's word. Well, we're not sure what it really means here, so we'll just, you know, interpret it for you. Did God really say, you know, homosexuality is bad? Well, you know, we're not sure about that. Read the Bible, okay? I don't want to go off on this rabbit trail too far, but I think we got a lot of Christians out preaching against homosexuality, and they should. But they're not preaching against lust or adultery or fornication or letting adulterers into your living room on the TV. I mean, it's easy to preach against somebody else's sin. We better look and preach against our own also. Read Romans chapter 1 about homosexuality and how wicked and vile it is in Romans chapter 1. Then you go to chapter 2, verse 1, and it says, thou art inexcusable, because you judge another, you're guilty of the same thing. So we're real good about preaching about Romans 1. Well, you better read chapter 2, the first verse also, because we're just as guilty. D.L. Moody and Charles Spurgeon were great preachers of the past, and they were good friends. Well, Moody weighed 300 and some pounds, and Spurgeon smoked cigars. Moody said to Spurgeon one day, you ought to quit smoking those cigars. Don't you know that's a bad testimony? When are you going to quit anyway? Spurgeon poked Moody in the belly, said, when you get rid of that. They're both right. And they're both wrong, right? So, first thing he did was question God's word. The second thing he did was deny. So first is doubt. Second is denial. And a lot of churches, liberal churches, will deny that God said anything. They don't believe there is a word of God. My church that I went to, the Methodist church, after I got saved, I went back and asked my preacher if he was saved. He said, what do you mean? I said, are you going to heaven? He said, I don't believe there is a heaven. Folks, you would be shocked at how many churches, how many pastors question God's word or deny God's word. They don't think there is any way to know what God said. Now, if we don't have God's word, how are we going to know right from wrong? Doesn't it make sense just from a logical perspective? If there's a designer, there's probably an owner's manual. Doesn't every complex machine come with some kind of owner's manual? What to do with it? Doesn't mean people read it. I get a computer program, it's got all these books, I don't read it, I just tell Brian, explain it to me, would you please? Okay. Explain to me how this works. And I think we'd be wise to look at this logically and say, okay, there must be a designer, everything in the universe is designed, and there's probably an owner's manual. And I happen to believe, after studying for 31 years, that this is it right here. I believe God has given us His Word. So first he doubted God's Word, then he denied it. The third thing he said was, God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. This verse deserves study for a long time. There is so much packed into this verse right here. Let's all stand up, turn around twice again, and sit down. It's been a half hour. When did we get the whole Bible in English? That's a good question. I don't remember the answer to it. I took a course in Bible college called Systematic Theology, where you go into all that stuff. You know, why do we have these 66 books? Why not the other books? How do we know which book should be in the Bible? And that's an entire study called theology. I don't remember the answer to the question of when we got it finished with the 66 books that we have. In order to determine which books went into the Bible, there was a series of tests that they had. If Jesus used it, then that was good enough for the Old Testament. So that was settled. So which version of the Bible, of the ones available in that time, did Jesus use and refer to and say, this is the Word of God? So that said, the Old Testament was not too difficult to settle. The New Testament, I'll tell you who would know the answer to that, is that website, avpublications.com. They could tell you the date when we got it and all that kind of stuff. And the different manuscripts, the families of manuscripts, the Alexandrian and the Byzantine and the Textus Receptus and all that. It's an amazing study. Let's look at this verse for a minute. God doth know. What he's saying here, what he's subtly saying is, Eve, God's holding something back from you. God knows, but he doesn't want you to know. That's the implied message here. God knows in the day you eat of this, your eyes are going to be opened. In other words, they're not open now, which means basically you're dumb. I'm smart. You're dumb. This is the exact same attitude you get every debate I've ever done against an evolutionist. That attitude comes across very clearly. And I guess I'm getting old and crotchety, but I don't tolerate it at all. I was in a debate last week in El Paso, Texas, and the guy got up and he said, now folks, evolution is a complex subject and probably most of you can't understand it. I said, folks, let me translate what he just said. What he just said is, you're stupid, I'm smart. Isn't that what he meant? You can read the letters to the editor that they write, or the nasty websites that are out. There's about 137 websites now that are just anti-Hovind. I have really stirred up a hornet's nest. And it's funny to read them, because the tone in almost all of them is, the reason Hovind draws such large crowds is because, the average person just doesn't understand science. What's he saying? We're smart, you're dumb. That's it, folks. That's what it boils down to. And right now, the atheists will drive past churches on Sunday morning, see the car parking lot packed with cars, and what are they thinking in their head as they drive past? Look at all those stupid people. Aren't they? This attitude comes from Satan. Right here. God doth know in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened. And ye shall be as gods. Look at the next verse, next part. Knowing good and evil. In other words, Eve, I know God told you not to eat off that tree, but if you will, you will gain knowledge. You will be enlightened. Lucifer means the enlightened one, or the light bearer. He's the light bearer. Lucifer was his original name. And he still tries to bring people this idea that you just follow me and I will give you more light. I will give you more knowledge. You will be enlightened. That's why on the back of your $1 bill, I don't think I have a $1 bill. My wife got to my wallet. But on the back of a $1 bill, you see the little pyramid on the back with the little eye on top? That represents Lucifer, the enlightened one. Thank you. I'll take up an offering here. This is a satanic symbol on the back of your dollar bill. There's a long story behind that, which I get into in seminar part 5 about how this symbol got on our dollar bill. It was ordered to be put on in 1933. Interesting year. It actually made it on in 1935, and we cover all that on video number 6. But Lucifer promises more knowledge. Think about the different organizations. Let's take Masonic Lodge, for instance. What do they promise? You come to our meetings, you learn these secret handshakes, you learn these secret stances, you listen, you get more knowledge. We will enlighten you step by step, degree by degree. It's the same lie from Satan. Mormons, in the Mormon church, they don't tell you what they believe until you've been in it for years. You'll have to be in there for a long time before you find out what they really believe and why. The average Mormon coming in, he doesn't know what he's in. You have to slowly grow and graduate to get the higher degrees of knowledge. Anything that's run by Satan is going to be this way. He's going to promise God's holding something back from you. God doesn't want you to know. Now, look at this verse. Who can find Romans chapter 16? I don't have the verse in front of me. Romans 16, I don't know the verse number, but God said, or Paul said, I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. Romans 16, where's that one? Simple concerning evil. Romans 16. Nineteen. There it is. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. All through the book of Proverbs, you see him refer to the simple ones. Oh, ye simple ones, turn in and gain knowledge, and turn in and gain wisdom. Get wisdom, you know. All through Proverbs, you see that. It's simple ones. The word simple means unpleated. They tell me when you make a skirt, and if it's just a straight skirt, it's real simple to make. But if it's a pleated skirt, it becomes much more complicated to make. A pleated garment is much more complicated to build, to sew, whatever they do to the garments, construct. And Solomon, writing the book of Proverbs, writes to the simple ones, those whose life is not complicated. You probably figured out by now, the older you get, the more complicated life gets. Not only, you know, when you're a kid, all you basically got to worry about is, you know, brush your teeth, you know, take a bath when they tell you, and go play, right? As you get older, more and more responsibilities come in. You're going to get a car. Wow, can't wait to get a car. Well, when you get a car, that's great, but life becomes more complex. Now you better learn to change oil in your car. That's something else to think about, isn't it? And check the tire pressure, or else you're going to wear the tires out. And then you get your own house. Now how complicated does life get? Now you got to check the furnace filter, and you know, the older and the more junk you accumulate, the more complex life gets, right? I heard, who was the guy who ran for president? Ross Perot. He said, those guys with those big giant yachts, he said, they're not happy. He said, go down to the dock where they got their big yacht, and they're cussing and screaming because some pump doesn't work. You'd be better off to not have the yacht. The more stuff you get, the more complex life gets. And the Bible says right here in Romans chapter 16, God would like us to be simple concerning evil. And I think this is a concept here that I think it's ridiculous for our school system to be teaching kids about drugs and sex education. Everybody says, well, they ought to know about this. No, they shouldn't. Keep them ignorant. Keep them simple. You teach a five-year-old sex education. Why on earth? First place, he's not interested. Okay? And he shouldn't be. Let him be a kid. And I get worried. Some people have this attitude that we ought to study evil. You know, you ought to spend time studying all the drugs in the world. No, forget them. I wouldn't recognize heroin if I saw it. I don't know what it looks like. I mean, I've seen the white powder on TV. It was sugar looks like that and flour. I don't know. I couldn't tell if I saw it. And I'm happy that way. I think it'd be wise to be simple in evil. But here Satan said, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So he's promising more knowledge. At this point, he is promising, you shall be as gods. That's deify mankind. There's the three D's. Doubt, deny, and deify mankind. Now, many churches fit into this category. The Mormon church would be in this category. They believe you get to become God. I have here, it's the Mormon doctrine from the book Gospel Principles, 1988. He said, exaltation is eternal life. The kind of life that God lives. He is a creator. Look at that now. We can become gods, capital G, like our Heavenly Father. This is exaltation. Here's what the Mormon Church teaches. You learn step by step, degree by degree, pretty soon you get to become God and start your own universe. Now, they don't want you to know what they believe at first. If the average person comes and visits the Mormon Church and says, you know, what do you guys believe? Oh, we believe the Bible. We believe in God. They won't tell you about this until you've been in it for a while. You have to be, you know, initiated into the higher knowledge that's here. A great book, the best one I know of, is the book Mormonism, Shadow or Reality. It's about that thick. I've got it at home. It's every single doctrine of the Mormon Church spelled out very clearly and showing how it's unscriptural. Now, the average Mormon is, honestly, they're nice people. I've had a lot of neighbors that are Mormons, and I'm not just anti-Mormon. You got to learn to separate between the people and the doctrine. They're great people. What they believe is satanic. It's from the devil. It's wrong. The book Mormonism, Mama and Me, Thelma Greer was raised in the Mormon church for 30-some years, came out, got saved, and she has a very loving spirit. She's the grandma type, you know, writing to, you know, if you know somebody you want to reach them, you know, softly and tenderly, that's a good book to reach them. If you get somebody who's just logical, rational thinker, the Tanner's book, and there's the phone number there, is an awesome book to reach Mormons. Another one I just read recently, the one on the right here, Mormonism, A Way That Seemeth Right. This guy took a tremendous approach. He compares all the different Mormon books. Did you know in one of their books it says, if you have more than one wife, you're damned. In another one of their books it says, if you don't have more than one wife, you're damned. Looks like you got a problem, don't you? He just compares all the, and they claim all of them are scripture. So he just lays it out, compares them all, says, okay, which one are you going to believe, fellas? Did you get to read much of that yet? It's really good. Secret History of the Mormon Church goes into the things they don't want you to believe. For instance, if you ever drop out of the Mormon Church, it's another Mormon's duty to kill you. And they go through some of the executions that have happened down through history of people who got out. If you want to scare somebody out of Mormonism, that'd be the book to use to scare them out of it. If you want to just sweetly bring them out, use one of the other ones, okay? I don't know if I'd use that one or not. But those are great books. I was surprised to find out here, just this last year, that some of the major Catholic theologians, now I don't say all Catholic theologians, okay? It's only a few of them that believe this. The average Catholic doesn't know this at all. But some of their major theologians teach, the Son of God became man so that we might become God. Now, where did the idea that man can become God, where did that idea come from? Satan in the Garden of Eden, right? He told Eve, if you do what I say, you can become like God. That idea originated with him. Think of all the different religions of the world. Let's pick some of those who believe you can be reincarnated. You come back, you know, have another karma, another try at it. And if you're good, you get to be a little higher. If you're bad, you're a little lower. So just keep being good and you get to become God eventually. It's the same lie. Lady called me today in the office and she was wondering about, you know, the Catholic Church and all this stuff. And she's a Catholic. And she said, what do you think about the Catholic Church? I said, well, I would put all religions in the world, all of them, into two categories. The do and the done. Simple way to categorize them, okay? The do kind says, you must do something to please God and go to heaven. The done category says, it's already been done. It's not what I do, it's what's been done for me. You can also break them up and call them the faith and the works. The do and the done. Do you have to do something to make God accept you? You know, an awful lot of kids grow up in homes thinking they have to do something to please Dad. And if they don't catch the ball, or they don't hit the home run, or they don't make the basket, then Dad's not pleased, or Mom's not pleased. A lot of people grow up thinking God is only happy with them when they're good. That's not the case. God loves you all the time, even when you're bad. And just like parents who really love their kids, you can love the child but hate what they did. So you punish the sin but still love the sinner. And that's the object, okay? Punishing for you for what you did, but I love you. If I didn't love you, I'd just let you do it. So the idea that man can become God came from Lucifer in the Garden of Eden. In Isaiah chapter 14, it gives us some of the history of Lucifer and his fall. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? This one's going to be for five crazens. Are you ready? What does the word Lucifer mean? Ooh, you've had enough, son. Let's go. I'll give you one. You get four now instead of five. We just dropped one. Here you go, brother. The enlightened one. There you go. You can divvy them out to all the kids. Look at that. Lucifer, the enlightened one. Now look carefully at this verse. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Some of the newer versions of the Bible call Lucifer the morning star. Jesus Christ is the morning star. You got to watch. You know which one it is, Mike, that has NIV? I believe you're right. Has Lucifer as the morning star. Ooh, you know what verse that is off the top of your head? We can look it up and find it. Yeah. Check avpublications.com. You'll be surprised at some of the changes in some of these other versions. Now, let me say this, okay? I stick strongly with the King James Version. But many people in the, KJV camp are so intolerant of the other versions, and I think there are some really bad things, okay, in the other versions. But you need to give people some growing space, okay? You don't spank a two-year-old for wetting his pants. When he's 15, you might spank him for wetting his pants, but you don't do it when he's two. You have to allow him some growth time. And I think if a young Christian is reading the NIV or some other version, fine. Give him some growth room, okay? I remember I'd been saved for 6 months, and I was coming to church regular, bringing my RSV, Revised Standard Version, that I got from the Methodist Church. And I was underlining passages and thinking, wow, I was reading my Bible an hour a day. And I was growing in the Lord. And my preacher said, Kent, you ought to get a Bible. I was hurt. I got a Bible. What do you mean I ought to get a Bible? He said, no, you ought to get a real Bible. I said, what are you talking about? He said, well, this one's got a lot of problems with it. Look at this. And he showed me some verses. I said, wow, you're right. Was Jesus born of a virgin or was he born of a young woman? Well, there's a difference. Mine had him born of a young woman. You know, the Bible has him born of a virgin. That's a big difference. And so I got rid of that, and I still have it at home. That's on the shelf. But I'd rather have somebody read the Revised Standard Version than Playboy. I mean, it depends what you want to compare it with, right? So don't go off on a tangent, blasting everybody, all the other versions. Give people some growth room. Especially in our type ministry, out on creation, I kick the dog as I walk by, but I don't spend hours on it. As soon as you do, you're going to narrow your audience way down. And it's not time to do that yet. I do cover the different versions on video number 7. By the time they've been through my whole seminar, 14 hours, before I even get to the KJV issue, now they're ready to listen. That's why I put it last, near last in the seminar. Anyway, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? Oh, John, running the camera there, we can go off on this for a long time, couldn't we? It's Lucifer that's weakening the nations. I'll tell you what, we just produced a videotape, if you want to call our ministry and get it, on the straw man. How many saw the movie Wizard of Oz? That Wizard of Oz movie was made to teach what Satan is doing in the world. Follow the yellow brick road. Follow the money. Originally, in the book, it was silver slippers. Follow the silver and the gold trail. They changed it to ruby slippers so folks wouldn't catch on, you know, what's really going on in this movie. The straw man, no brain. The tin man. First words out of the tin man's mouth. He's standing there stuck. What's he saying? Oil, oil, right? Tin man represents commerce, the financial, the business world. Has no heart. And it's ruthless. The business world is ruthless. And they run on oil. The whole thing is a fiction. And John's done a great job on stuff on that. He's running the camera there if you want to see him later or get our videotape on straw man. But it is Satan that is weakening the nations. When Dorothy gets to the Emerald City, there's this huge Oz. Nobody gets to see the great Oz. Remember, and they finally get in to see him and his big, huge face and smoke and flame shooting up. And everybody goes running out and the lion crashes through the window, you know, and they're scared stiff. At the end of the story, they find who this Oz really is. It's a little bitty man behind a curtain pulling a bunch of levers, isn't it? He's nothing. It's all smoke and mirrors. And Lucifer looks huge to the average person. Wow, you can't fight against the devil. Look how big he is. Look, we're going to be shocked when we realize he's the one that weakens the nations. When we realize, people are going to say, what's that verse, John? People are going to say, is this the man that did... The next verse. Is this... People are going to look narrowly upon him and say, is this the man that did this? When we watch Lucifer get cast into hell, we're going to say, you're kidding. That's it? That's all it was all along? Little bitty man pulling a bunch of levers. And the movie Wizard of Oz, certainly not a Christian movie at all, but they're just giving notice, hey folks, here's how we're going to do it. There's two worlds. There's the world of reality in Kansas, and then we're not in Kansas anymore, Toto. There's the fictional world. And that's another. That takes hours and hours to go through. We'll let John take care of those questions for me. But verse 16. They shall look narrowly upon him and say, "Is this the man that weakens them? That did this?" But he's going to be cut down to the ground. Next verse says, "This is Lucifer speaking now. For thou hast said in thine heart, ready, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." I will sit upon the mount of the also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Every step, he's putting himself a little higher. There's a whole sermon here on the five different steps. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And then I will be like the Most High. The five I wills of Lucifer. And again, there's whole sermons been preached on this topic. Okay. There, we'll get it to stay up there yet. The five I wills of Satan. The last one, though, he said, I will be like the Most High. He's wanting to be like God, isn't he? Now, of course, he can't be like God, so he's mad at God. And at this point, I try to throw a little more humor into my seminar. You know, he wants to be like God. He wants to be God, actually, but the job is not available. So he's mad at God. But he can't do anything to God, so he's mad at us because we're made in God's image. The reason Satan hates you and hates me is because we remind him of God. A good illustration here is a coin. I don't have any coins. Man. That woman's expensive. Oh. But if you look at a coin, they stamp an image on there, don't they? After you carry it around in your pocket for a few years, the image gets worn, doesn't it? We were made in the image of God. We still retain some of that image, but we're pretty worn out, folks, okay? We're not too close anymore. Oh, a big one, son. Thank you so much. A quarter. The image gradually gets worn and faded. And even in the drunks and the derelicts and the drug addicts and the prostitutes, there's still an image of God there, folks. It's pretty worn and faded, but it's still recognizable. Made in the image of God. And God can restore it. That's the miracle of the new birth. I was going to apply that to your bill, son, but I'll let you have it back. So, God created man in his own image. We're made in the image of God. Lucifer wanted to be God and couldn't have the job. He was apparently kicked out of heaven sometime in the first 100 years after the creation. And so, he decided he's going to devote his life to trying to destroy humanity. There are probably a lot of reasons behind this. It could be because he just wants to rebel against God, wants revenge. It could be because he knows that some seed of the woman is going to bruise his head someday. So he wants to kill all the humans. There's probably a lot of reasons behind why Satan decided to rebel, but he's been in rebellion for the last 6,000 years against God. In my seminar, I use hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of quotes and references. I try to footnote everything. This is one I currently don't have a footnote for, and as always, some atheist will say, where did Hitler say that at? And I don't know. But the quote has been attributed to Hitler for a long time, and if somebody finds the actual reference where Hitler made speeches prolifically, I mean, just to read all of his speeches to take you the rest of your life. But Hitler is attributed to Hitler that he said, if you tell a lie long enough and loud enough and often enough, the people will believe it. I can't prove that he said that, okay? But the concept is right. You tell somebody something over and over and over again, they're going to believe it. If a kid grows up in a head-hunting society, and from the time he's 2 years old, he's taught, now, Johnny, if you go to battle and you kill your enemy, that proves you are superior to him, or else he'd have killed you. But the way you can get his spirit is to cut his head off, break it open, and eat his brains. Well, of course, that's stupid, but suppose you're taught that all of your life. What are you going to do when you go to battle and kill somebody? You're going to cut his head off, break it open, and eat his brains, aren't you? What you believe determines how you're going to behave. And if you tell a lie long enough and loud enough and often enough, the people will believe it. That's just a simple fact. Hitler's also attributed as saying, people are more likely to believe a big lie than a small one. And again, I'm going off on a lot of rabbit trails here, folks who've made gigantic claims. One guy during the Civil War got tired of being a soldier, so he walked into the camp where they're, you know, doing surgery on the guys, got their legs shot off and stuff, and just got one of the doctor's coats, put it on, and pretended to be a doctor for the rest of the war. He performed hundreds and hundreds of surgeries. Never had a day's medical training in his life. He bluffed them all. I guess apparently he got to be a pretty good doctor after a while. You practice on enough of them, you know, you learn a few things. But then I go into a little more family history. I have two brothers and a sister. And I say, these are my two older brothers, Ross and Mark. They've always been older than I am. And people can always equate to this. Now, my reason for throwing in family picture and I'm the third son. Okay. Where do you fit, Mike? You're the youngest. Of how many? Of two. Oh, well. Eric, you're the second out of three, right? You're in the middle. Everybody comes from a family, right? Anything to do with a family will draw people in and say, oh, he's a real person. I have two older brothers, Ross, and this really happened, okay? I was raised in East Peoria, Illinois. Now, if I'm speaking in a southern state, I will say at that time normally, are there any other Yankees in the crowd? Are there any Yankees here tonight? 4 or 5, okay? How many southerners do we have? Ooh, a whole bunch. Okay, well, just remember who won, if you would. A little bit of humor, keeps people livened up again, okay? But I was raised in East Peoria, Illinois. When I was 6 years old, I came running into the breakfast table one morning, and I was the first one there for breakfast. And I got the last banana out of the bowl to put on my cereal. My mom's custom was, you know, always lay out fruit for breakfast, you know. We'd always try to eat some kind of fruit. She tried to push fruit, tried to make us healthy. We didn't always eat healthy, but she tried. And did a pretty good job. But custom was to slice up banana, put on your cereal. And so I got the last banana that morning. There were no more. A few minutes later, my two big brothers came in. They said, hey, Kent, is that the last banana? And I said, yep, and I got it. And then I'll say, how many of you have an older brother or sister? How many of you have an older brother or sister? You know that wonderful feeling you get when you finally pull one over on them? They pick on you all the time. Boy, that morning I had them and I knew it. They wanted my banana. But big brothers do not beg little brothers for anything. They either beat them up and take it away, or they lie to them and try to trick them out of it somehow. How many of you ever got beat up by your older brother or sister because they wanted what you had? He's got his hand up right there. Here's his brother sitting next to him. Right? Of course. Everybody raised in a family can equate with that, right? And so my brother said, Kent, do you know how bananas are made? I said, no. I was only 6 years old. It's been proven in laboratory tests the brain doesn't even start to grow until kids are 18 to 20. How many parents can verify that one from raising kids? And again, any parent would say, yeah, you're right. Kids do the dumbest things, you know, and they fight over the dumbest things. Your time is coming, son. Trust me. You think, how? Fighting over what? Come on. Wake up. So my brother said to me, Kent, do you know how bananas are made? I said, no. And they said, down in South America, they have these spiders that live up in the trees. And when they die, all their legs fold up and mold begins to grow on the dead spider legs. And a banana is really made from moldy spider legs. And I said, you guys are lying to me. You just want this banana because you know it's the last one. And they said, no, brother, we're not lying. You cut that thing in half and look in the middle, you can still see the black spots where his legs were. You know, I did not eat bananas for nearly 3 years after that. And everybody in the room can identify with having somebody tell them a lie and make a fool out of them when they were little. How many of you can identify if somebody did that, something similar to you, right? So again, you're drawing them into your world, getting them, and again, humor is a great anesthetic under which you do surgery. You get them laughing and then you preach against their sin. Ha 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 ha. Surgery time. We're going to remove that, okay? All right, our time is up. We'll take up next week. It looks like at the rate we're going, to cover my 15-hour seminar will take about 7 years. If you did not get a crazen and would like one, we'll let you have one. Next Thursday night, when we meet, I will go over some of the previous things we covered tonight. And we'll add more to it. And probably first thing we'll do, or one of the first things we'll do next Thursday, is have a quiz over some of the things. And if I didn't say it's going to be a quiz question, it won't be a quiz question. And what I often do, even when I do my final exams, a couple days before the final exam, I would pass it out and go over the material. You couldn't have a pencil or pen that day. We're going to go over it. Just read it over. Any questions you don't recognize? No. A lot of material on there. Yeah. You know it all. Yeah, no problem. Okay, pass them back in. A couple days later, here's the test. No surprises. Here's the test. That's my idea. I would rather have people come and say, well, I'm excited about learning. I'm not trying to trick anybody. We're trying to teach you something. And that's the goal. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, thank you for telling us how you did it and for leaving us a book that we can trust. Father, I pray for these folks here tonight. I pray that you'll speak to hearts. I pray that you'll draw them closer to you and strengthen their faith in your word. And Lord, I pray that you'll help this course to be a blessing to many, to draw people closer to you, and if they're not saved, to get them saved. Thank you, Father, for dying on the cross to save us, for making salvation so free, so simple, so wonderful. And thank you, Father, that you see the future and the past and the present right now, and you love us anyway, and you still want to guide us. Lord, please help us to stay in close contact with you so you can do that. In Jesus' name, amen.